With a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each person here and the testimony, Lord, of Jesus in their life that they can attest to. We thank you that you have touched their lives and you brought them closer to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and how your word, Lord, can teach us. And more than that, your word can do a work in our heart to bring us on further in our relationship with you and to bring us on further in our development and the character of Christ being developed in us. So Lord, we give you this time as we look into your word and we thank you for all you've done and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you remember last week, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So John interjects this right there in the beginning of chapter 11 where we saw the resurrection of Lazarus. And he mentions that for several reasons. One is that he wants to identify that the person here in this particular anointing in chapter 12 is Mary of Bethany. And probably you've seen this before where in some of the movies that come out of Hollywood, you know some of them aren't accurate. And some of them are just kind of far away and they're interested in making money. And they put different things in. Linda used to always kind of chuckle, and I'd sit there watching these movies with my Bible.
I heard Joel Osteen on TV last week, because you had mentioned that another time.
Yeah.
And I heard him say about the lady who anointed him was the one who was healed of demons.
Mary Magdalene.
Right.
No, that's not.
He didn't say a name. But
yeah, it says Mary Magdalene was delivered of spirit. You know, was it seven spirits or five spirits?
Be in our class.
No, when you start to go into the scriptures and you start to look at these things, sometimes they're not very clear, and you have to spend the time. Like I spent.
It's not always obvious.
Right, I spent hours just looking at this anointing thing. Because sometimes that's where you really glean something from the Lord, when you spend the time and you look at it. And other times you spend the time and it doesn't open up and you don't get anywhere and you just have to kind of put it aside. And maybe later the Lord will open it up. But anyway, in Luke 7, which we're going to get to, you have an anointing. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But there's four anointings of Jesus recorded, but they're not all the same. Some of them are the same, some are not. But anyway, verse 1 here in chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So in verse 1, Bethany, and I mentioned this last week, and Jerusalem were very, very close, within a few miles of one another. And I believe that people would walk from Jerusalem to Bethany and back many times, frequently, even sometimes during the day and what have you. So anything's going on in Bethany, they would hear about it in Jerusalem. They didn't need text or any of that. And the same held true of Jerusalem. Things going on in Jerusalem were carried to Bethany very quickly. So in verse 2, so first of all, Jesus, remember they threatened Jesus, the Jews, and they want to kill him, they want to stone him, so he leaves Jerusalem, he goes to Galilee, so now he's there, and he says, he's going with his disciples, he says, let's go back to, we looked at last week, let's go back to Jerusalem, Bethany, same area. And Thomas says, well, let's go back and die with him, you know, with Jesus. And I don't know if that's a sarcastic statement. I don't think it is, for other reasons. But it seems as though Thomas really had a heart to serve the Lord. And actually, I believe he went to is it Syria? He was martyred there. It was I believe he was martyred in a Muslim country, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, Jesus here, in the natural, it looks like this is a very dangerous move for him to make, because the disciples recognize that. They don't want to go back there because the Jews are out to kill Jesus. But remember that he's moving under the direction of the Father, and he's moving under the leading of the Spirit to go back. And even a place that is dangerous, the Lord can protect us in that, like he did Jesus, until his time was, due, when he would go to the cross. So he's moving under all this leading of the Father and the timing of the Father, which is very, very crucial in many, many things. We can have the direction and not have the right timing. So that's something that the Lord has to teach us. And as we develop, the Lord can show us that in our personal life, the difference between a leading and the timing. So in verses 2 and 3, there they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So this was not a normal anointing. A normal anointing in the scriptures would be anointing of the head. So you see that mainly in Leviticus with Aaron and the priest. They would anoint them in their head. And I have three scriptures I'll read real quickly related to that in the Old Testament. Psalm 23:5, "You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." That's the common thing. Psalm 33:2, "It is like," this is speaking of Aaron, of course, "this is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down to the edges of his garment." Ecclesiastes 9:8, and there's more than this. You can find a bunch of these in Leviticus also. "Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil." So the normal setting for an anointing would be to anoint the head. So in verse 2, Mary anoints Jesus' feet, which is a different thing to do. And we'll look at that in a minute. So when I look at a scripture many times, I ask questions. And that's what you're supposed to do in hermeneutics. One of the rules of hermeneutics can be that you ask questions, like who is speaking, who's being addressed, things like that. And there's another one. Why do I really need to know some of these details in the scripture? Because if we question, sometimes the Lord can develop something and show us something. If we just kind of just flow right through the scripture to the next and don't stop, then we can miss quite a bit. There's a lot in the scriptures. Even in this class, when I bring certain things out, there's a whole lot that we can't go over because of the time. Linda always says, "You're too detailed, you're too detailed." Well, I like being detailed when it comes to the scriptures, because that's where you see things. Sometimes you have to just forget about the detail and kind of go through it like a summary. But this is not that time. So why do we need to know that she anointed his feet with oil and she wiped him with her hair and, so on? So there's, to me, when I read that, it sparks this, okay, what's with the anointing here? So I actually looked at this. So you have in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. Now, there's anointings of Jesus in all the Gospels. And there's very few things that you find in every Gospel. Sometimes you see certain things, but mostly it's in one Gospel or in two Gospels. But this is in all the Gospels. But Matthew 26 and Mark 14 talk about, and if you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll see it mentioning these anointings in Simon the leper's home. Okay? So the anointing was done on Jesus in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. And in this particular instance in Matthew and in Mark, it took place 2 days before the Passover. See, now this is going to identify that those two are the same thing. Now when you go to John 12, we just read this, you see the anointing taking place, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. So that tells you that there's a difference there. One took place 6 days before, one took place 2 days before. Okay? So, again, you see this Simon in the first one, Simon the leper, and they believe that he possibly could have been Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's father in the household, who at one point was healed of leprosy, maybe by Jesus. So that's why. But he's identified there in that particular place. So in Luke 7, we're going to turn to Luke, and in John 12:3, the anointing was done on the feet. The other two in the other Gospels were done on the head. So it seems that these were different events. The ones in Matthew and Mark are different than what we see in John 12. And then Luke 7 seems to be different than those two. So it seems to be three anointings in the Gospels. Two on Jesus' feet, one on his head. So, I'm not completely positive of that, but it seems to me by looking at it. So let's look at Luke 7, turn there. And I want to look at this because there's something here that is quite interesting that actually plays into the culture. In Luke 7, this accounting here is from verse 36 to verse 50. This takes place in Simon the Pharisee's home. Now, you have to understand that Simon was a very, very common name back then. So there's all kind of Simons running around, and there are all kind of Simons in the Bible. You know, Simon Peter, you know, Simon the Leper. There's a bunch of them. So if you see the word Simon, you have to find out who that is, who's this talking about. You know, go to a dictionary and find out. But anyway, it does not, in this account, it does not identify who the woman is that anoints him, other than it says she was a woman who was a sinner. And the Arabic word here for sinner signifies that she was a sinner and a whore. So some think she was a Gentile, I don't know. So even though this anointing does not have the person's name, it looks like it took place here in Luke in another area, Simon the Pharisee's home. So let's start with verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So he invites Jesus to his home to eat. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, you have to understand, some Pharisees are okay. For example, Nicodemus and others. And some Pharisees are not okay. And some Pharisees actually do things for the wrong reasons, or they have some other motivation behind what they're doing. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now that is, again, an unusual anointing. Only twice in the Gospels is there an anointing of the feet. And there are other things moving here as far as her doing this, but she may have possibly known the Pharisee and knew what kind of person he was. And the Pharisee may have not known her personally, but he knew she must have been in the town, and he knew that she was a sinner. Whatever that was, we don't know. But in his heart, he knows this. So she is seeing what she's looking at, and we'll see this in a few minutes. She stands there and she begins to weep. And she bends down, and she's going to allow her tears to fall on Jesus' feet, and she's going to take her hair and wipe his feet. So I read this and I say, well, why is she crying? Is there something here that's going on that she's crying? Well, she's a sinner, and we're going to find out. The Lord touches her heart. And when the Lord touches a person's heart, sometimes that brings tears, men and women. Doesn't matter. A real touch of God breaks any hardness that's there. And, you know, me, when I was growing up, I never cried, ever. Other than that, when I was a young kid, my mother would discipline me. But, I mean, after that, I can't remember. I think the first time I cried was when the Lord touched me. I got saved. The Lord did some things in my life, and it was just, to me, miraculous. And, you know, I cried. So it was out of character for me to do that, but it was in character for the Christian. So why is she standing there, or now kneeling there, crying? So I believe it's because two reasons. One is she sees how this Pharisee is treating Jesus. See, now it's not spelled out in here in the very beginning, but as you move down along the scriptures here in Luke, you start to see in Jesus' words, you know, what was happening here with this Pharisee. Now, I was thinking about this verse. This is in 1 Samuel 10. This is talking about Saul. King Saul also went to Gibeah, and he had valiant men with him. And the Bible says the valiant men that went with him were those whose hearts God had touched. I love that. They were valiant in battle, but yet they were not hardened in their heart because the Lord had touched them, which I think is wonderful, wonderful. So this woman, I see her as being the same, valiant in heart to come to Jesus in this setting where this Pharisee knows who she is, knows she's a sinner, may have known what she did, and she is coming into a house of a Pharisee, a religious leader, maybe a person who was a teacher. It had some platform that was ministering, you know, from the Old Testament. Who knows? So this is a valiant move by her to come into this place and to do what she did. So, verse 38, did we read that? Yes. So the Pharisee here, he knows that she's a sinner. And Jesus centers the attention on her great appreciation for being forgiven by him, by the Father, whomever. And he takes the Pharisee's attention from the Pharisee's thinking that she is a sinner, even though that's still in his mind. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself. And you see this in various places in the scripture where a person doesn't say anything around Jesus. They hold that in, but they're thinking it. And Jesus kind of calls them out. You know, he knows their heart. So what he says, he doesn't call them out. But what he says goes directly into them because of what he's perceiving they're thinking. So now the Pharisee who invited him saw this. He spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know and would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So the scripture that came to my mind whenever I read that was in Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a piercing, dividing center of soul, and it's a discerner," that's what I wanted to show you, "a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And here you have the Word. Jesus was the Word made flesh, and the Word is there discerning, like the Word does in Hebrews, what's going on in the heart of this Pharisee. Verse 40. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.'" And then so he goes into this story here. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both of them. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have judged rightly.'" So Jesus uses this occasion, as he always does, to teach. And remember this, if you want the Lord to teach you, open up your heart in your circumstance, at work or wherever, because he can use that occasion, the situation, to teach us. Now, we might not like everything he teaches us, but it will be for our benefit. So he uses this to teach on forgiveness, really. "So the Pharisee rightly judged, Jesus said. And it doesn't seem here, you know, at first when we start to read the story, it seems, okay, well, you know, he invited him in, he wanted to give him dinner, blah, 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 blah. But when you actually look at it a little closer, the Pharisee is not inviting Jesus to honor him. He may have been inviting him to dishonor him. And you say, well, where are you going to get that from? Where's that? And I'll show you. Jesus tells this Pharisee his shortcomings. Verse 41. Excuse me, 44. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet.'" Now that was a customary thing. They would walk without shoes or with sandals. They didn't have paved roads, mainly. They were all dirty, dusty, and they would get dust on their feet. And when they would come into someone's home, that was an honorary thing for the person. You would set, you know, a basin of water there, and they would wash their feet. So he says, "You gave me no water for my feet." That's the customary norm to honor someone. He said, "But this woman, she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." So you see that he's showing him the contrast with the custom. This is what you should have done. And in your heart, you know, you think she's a sinner. She shouldn't be touching me. But he's not saying that. He's saying, but this is what she did. And then he goes on. He says, "You gave me no kiss." That's another customary thing. In some cultures, like in France and Italy, they would do the kiss, like, you know, both sides, and that was it's a common thing. He says, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet." So that's the second thing he did in dishonoring the Lord. And the next thing is, "You did not anoint my head with oil." See, that's the proper place, the head. "You did not anoint my head with oil. That's the customary thing you could have done if you wanted to honor me. But this woman has anointed my feet. So that the feet, that is a much lower place to go. Now, I've been a Christian for many, many years, and I was one time in church, it was a leading of the Spirit, and we never did this, only one time, where the Spirit of God wanted the people to wash each other's feet. And I'm telling you, if you look at the thing from the natural, it's a very uncomfortable thing. And there you are in church, taking off your shoes and socks, and somebody's coming over there with a basin and a rag and wiping your feet. Well, if I'd have known that was going to happen, I'd have made sure I came to church with clean feet. You see? But you never know when the Lord starts to move, what's going to happen. So that's a customary thing, but she does something that is the humble thing. Remember, Jesus is lowly in heart. And to really, really get down where Jesus is, it will take a lowering in our heart. And this woman is down there. She's right there on the floor washing his feet. It's quite complimentary. But you know that you and I can wash the feet of Jesus. We can do that in spirit. You say, well, how could you do that? Well, there's various ways, but one would be when the Lord comes and asks something of us that is way beyond us, that we say, look, I cannot do this in and of myself. And we trust in Him to do it. Maybe you don't understand this, but you trust in Him to give you the faith and the strength and the grace and the power to do that particular thing. And it's like washing his feet. But if we always want to stay way up here, we'll never, you know, wash his feet. And I don't know, I think it's a great honor to wash the feet of the Lord. He thinks it is through this particular portion of Scripture. Verse 47, let's just look at a few more verses here. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now this may have been said out loud so that the people at the table heard this. Remember, Jesus is always a person who gets into situations with a stick of dynamite and blows them all up, you know. He gets in there and it's like, boom! He's like, what happened? It just blew the Sabbath away, you know. There it goes. And so he just does his thing, and he doesn't really care if the people, the Pharisees, like it. He's going to tell the truth of the Scriptures regardless. Verse 49, and those who sat at the table. See, those in the Greek is plural, so there's more than just a couple people, just one or two people. See, those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, who, again, they're not saying it out loud. They're thinking it, saying to themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here you have this woman who is a sinner, comes to Jesus, anoints him, and even though it may mean that she'll be rejected by the Pharisees and by other people there in that household, we don't know who was there, but whoever it was, she could have been rejected. And rejection is a very difficult thing to deal with. If we've ever gone down that road, being rejected and having the correct spirit toward the person who's rejecting you takes a work of the Lord in a person's heart. And so she's forgiven, and she does this, and it's quite a good thing. And Jesus here attributes this to faith, because he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith. Wash my feet by faith. So faith can be a heart-moving thing instead of a mountain-moving thing. It can move mountains too. But faith that moves the heart is much better. It's all faith, but still, it's much better for the individual. So let's go back to John 12. Let's see here.
Is there one verse that mentions Jesus says that she's preparing for burial?
Yes. That was, that's the one in John we're going to just read through right now. So in John 12, the anointing that's done there, Judas Iscariot objects to the anointing, considering it a waste of the ointment and the money that, you know, could have been, as he's going to say, given to the poor. So we see that the Pharisee and Judas had a heart with wrong motives, and a heart with wrong motives cannot see and cannot understand what a soft heart can. So if I want to understand certain things, or if you want to understand certain things, in the scriptures, certain things with the ways of God, it will take a soft heart. And so one of the best prayers to pray as a Christian is, Lord, give me a soft heart. And, Lord, keep my heart soft. Because we can have a soft heart and then it can become hard. So, you know, it's a thing that we need to be aware of. Verse 4 and 5. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, another Simon, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So he's saying that because, and we know that because we're removed from that and we have the records, but if we were there, it would have sounded like a legitimate thing. You know, why are you just dumping this oil here on Jesus? Why don't you sell it and give it to the poor? Remember, they were interested in the poor. That's why they had a money purse. They would give money to the poor, not just carrying it around and putting it in the bank. They're meeting the needs of some of the people. And that's not spelled out, but that's why you have the money, and that's what they were doing. That's why he says this. Why don't we do this with something that we've been doing? Why are we not doing it here? And so in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So maybe Judas, maybe he was believing in the prosperity doctrine, where, you know, I'm going to take this money and, you know, well, I'm going to go, I'm claiming this money, brother, and it's in the purse, and I'm going to take it. And because the Lord has provided it, and so the Lord provided it for me, now I'm going to take it and use it. And I'm kind of just...
Looks like you might have been skimming there.
Well, yeah, yes. So in the scriptures it says, blessed, or that means spiritually prosperous, blessed are the poor, or the needy in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So that is the something that's the real prosperity. I saw the real prosperity on the mission field, where you see people that have absolute, I mean, some of the places we went, it was the first place they'd never seen a missionary ever there before. So that tells you, we weren't doing the big cities. We were out away in places that nobody wants to go to. And I saw those who were spiritually prosperous but had nothing. Their entertainment for the week was coming to church four times a week or five times a week. That's what they did. Came to church, got together, sat around, talked, you know, whatever. Sometimes read the scriptures, but that's all they had. They had nothing, nothing. And there was no means to make anything. There was no businesses around. There's no way there to claim $100,000, if you understand what I'm saying. So, but you know, you look at the situation and you see these people, and some of them were tremendously prosperous. One good friend of mine was an evangelist. He didn't have a place to live. His mother's house, he was there a couple times a year. He would go from church to church, and they'd give him just enough money to get on the bus to the next church. They'd feed him. Sometimes they didn't even house him. He slept outside. But man, that guy, it's something in here. He was truly prosperous in the gospel. In Matthew 13:22 says, it talks about sowing the word. We know the story. It talks about the deceitfulness of riches. See, riches, it's not the money. It's the deceitfulness that is the answer. The deceitfulness of riches enters in. Where does it enter in? And chokes the word. Into the heart of the person. Chokes the word out. So it's not the money. A person can make $1 million a month and not be attached to it. It just depends. But riches can be a temptation and can be a draw to a person's heart. You know, especially, I mean, if a person who's poor, I've seen a lot of poor people who have been striving for riches, and that's their goal, and they're never, ever rich. But that's their heart. That's what they're after. And they miss a whole lifetime of the Lord doing all these different things in their life for them, in them, and so on. So Judas was just looking at the money. And see, looking at the money and taking the money, that was a sinful thing. But the money itself, having money, is not sinful. Verse 7. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this day of my, kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So again, Jesus looks at things quite differently than Judas did. I don't know if any of the other disciples were thinking like that. It seemed like it was just Judas. But it's nice that the Lord comes sometimes and straightens out our thinking. See, our thinking should be changed by the Word of God. And then the Bible says that. But sometimes, even though we have the Word of God, we get off on another tangent. And we're thinking way over here somewhere else, and the Lord has to come and kind of redirect us and get our thinking correctly in something. Verse 9 through 11, these three verses show the depths of which the Pharisees will go to silence the gospel. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now that's a good thing. They want to see Jesus, they want to see the witness, and they did, of Lazarus. Then you have the contrast, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. So Jesus and Lazarus, because on account of him. It's not like he raised himself up, on account of him. It's kind of strange. But on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So because of him being raised, many of them believed. So the Jews did not have any interest in the gospel, and they did not care about the gospel, and they thought the gospel was a threat to Judaism. And the same thing holds true today. And I actually just looked at this online. There are certain ministries that are going into, they're in Jerusalem in the state of Israel, and they are using the internet to post videos for the young people, and there's a move of God there. There's a lot of young people, older people too, but mainly the younger people who are kind of, I don't know how to say, fed up with the Jewish religion, that they're not getting what they need. And they're being reached with the gospel, and a lot of them have come to the Lord. So let me read this. In the 21st century, religious leaders in Israel, this is the 21st century, religious leaders in Israel, particularly the Jewish community, have expressed concerns about the spread of Christian evangelism, including the use of videos and social media to preach the gospel of Jesus. Their efforts to counter this phenomenon have included public statements and campaigns. I'm not going to read all this. Legal measures. They actually took some of these ministries that are trying to spread the gospel to court in Israel to have the government of Israel block those sites from being able to present the gospel to the people in Israel. This was, I think, last year, this one ministry that I kind of follow, One for Israel, said they won that case in court. The legal measures, community mobilization. Religious leaders have mobilized the communities to be vigilant against what they perceive as threats to the Jewish faith and identity. This includes educating community members about the tactics used by evangelists and encourage them to engage in dialogue about their faith. Interfaith dialogue and social media counter campaigns. So they're trying to use social media and videos to try to keep the people in Judaism, that it's separate from Christianity and distinct from Christianity. They don't want to lose their roots. But, they don't know anything about the New Testament, really, because the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, Jesus, all of them, that's all rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted there, but yet they missed what the prophets had said about Jesus and his coming and all that. So because they missed it, they're steadfast in their faith, in the Jewish faith. So they'll do anything really to protect their religion that was handed down from Moses, actually. But in doing that, they're doing, in this case here in John 12, they're doing what's against the law, and it doesn't even bother them. They're going to plot the murder of Jesus and Lazarus. That's totally against the Mosaic laws. That's why Jesus contends with them, says, you are of your father the devil. If you were of Moses' disciple, he would never go to try to kill me, to murder people. Now, criminal, that's different. If you take a life, your life is to be forfeited, the law. But not just murder for no reason. Well, they have a reason, but it's not a good reason. And another thing is, you have this false witness. They're using this false witness against Jesus, and that's against the law. And it never enters their mind that this is against one of the Ten Commandments of Moses. So it's a strange thing that I guess religion can cause a person to do a lot of different things that they would not normally do. They do it under the heading of religion. Okay, so from verses 12 through 17, 19, whatever it is the triumphal entry. And I was just going to show you the different scriptures in the Old Testament. For example, Zechariah prophesies about Jesus coming into the city, the Messiah, on a donkey, a colt, or a foal of a donkey. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy. And you see this in Zechariah. Psalm 18. Now, whenever Jesus comes in, and they lay the palm branches down, and they start saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Do you know what that word means?
Save us, rescue us.
Save now, yes, save us now. And that is what they're thinking, but they're thinking, save us now from the Roman Empire, from our slavery under them, not save us now from our sin. That's just different people think different ways, and that's the way they're thinking. And relating what they're seeing, Jesus coming, to what they know in the Psalms, some of them, or a lot of them, know that this was going to be something the Messiah was going to do. So to come into a city by a king was usually a big deal. I mean, they would have, you know, horses, and, you know, the entrance was quite wonderful. Yeah. We're here with this. Jesus comes how? Lowly. That's how he moves. This is just, it's incredible to watch him in the gospel. And not only that, to see it, really see it, and say, okay, I see it, but Lord, I want that for me, in my heart. I want that to operate in my life. And that's a wonderful thing. And I prayed that some years back. When you pray, you don't ever know what the Lord's going to do. And I could tell you some stories, but I don't have time. But some things that happened on the mission field took me from here down to a lower level. And then, okay, the Lord lets us there for a while, then he'll do something else to take us lower, because Jesus is pretty low. And he's low, lowly. And it's hard for us to understand that and to see that and to know that it is possible to fellowship with him in a low place, in our heart, you know, being lowly, where he brings us down to where, you know, there's nothing there that's agitation, no desire for, no ambition for anything. I just want him. It's quite a place to come to. But anyway, we're going to skip through that, and I want to go down to verse 20. Because this kind of caught my eye when I was reading this. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. So these were probably Greeks who were converted to Judaism. So they're coming, they would come for the Passover. And remember, the Jews would go into the court, and they had the court of the Gentiles. So they had that for people like this. So they came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, who asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now that's a really good request. you know, want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. That, you know, okay, well, what happens is they go and they tell Jesus that there's Greeks here that want to see you. Verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So he is not, this is out of character to what he normally does. He would actually go and minister and help them, heal them, teach them, whatever. That's what he's moving around Galilee and Judea. That's what he's doing. But the Greeks, he doesn't, because he is laser focused on the will of the Father, and he knows it's his time to go to the cross. And he's not going to allow anything to deter him. That's one reason. Another reason probably why he's not going to go to them is because some of the apostles are going to go out from Jerusalem to other areas, one being Paul and others, to where the Greeks were in Greece and so on. So they're going to hear the gospel in other ways. So he's focused on the mission, the reason why he came, the reason why he was born. And it's really, I mean, I've looked at this and thought about this, and sometimes you think about things and you say, wow, this whole thing is like is like really, really, the plan of God is like so far. It's so far above us sometimes. It's like amazing, amazing. But he's focused on the mission. He was born to die. See? We're born and then we die. Jesus was born to die. Born to die. That was the whole reason why he was born. The whole reason. And of course, the ministry in between that. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, now this is something. I use this verse a lot in discipleship because it's very pertinent verse. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves, so Jesus is, this is what he's saying to his disciples, right after they say that the Greeks want to see you. He's teaching them. He's going to be going to the cross very shortly. He's teaching them. He who loves his life will lose it. Well, I wish that every Christian could get a hold of that. Every Christian. It would revolutionize their life, their walk. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. So when he says, let him follow me, he's not meaning follow me to Calvary, but to this personal death, this death of self, that as he's illustrating, the grain of wheat falls to the ground. Okay, if it stays on the table, it's not going to produce anything. But if it falls to the ground, if it stays in the field, upright, it's not going to produce anything. Falls to the ground, it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So that is a pattern that the Lord lays down for the Christian. This is not something that is not a hoop-de-doo thing to teach about. And, you know, like, oh, praise the Lord, brother. I want to die to myself. I want to fall to the ground. But I want to tell you something. If the Lord can accomplish that in our life, what happens is there is much fruit. And fruit, we're going to look at it next week, we'll mention it, is much, much more than the salvation of souls. Fruit, Paul talks about fruit, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is to be developed in the heart of the Christian. See, that's fruit. So there's fruit can be souls being saved, yes. But mainly in the scriptures, fruit is related to character. It's related to what is going on in the person, in their heart. So here he's talking about going to the cross. His life is going to be laid down. And then he says, hey, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. So you know, they know where Jesus is going. You know, they know the direction he's taking, I believe. He says, now anyone who serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there he may be also. And that's not talking about the cross. It's talking about this, I believe, this place, this richness, this fullness, this development in spirit, where you will relate to things like Jesus did, or like he does, not like the world does. I mean, sometimes I think that the Christians are too worldly-minded. And everything is about what's taking place now. Everything's about my life, what's going on in my life. Well, that's important, yes. But we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and get them onto Jesus. That's where our salvation will be. That's where our development will be. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he talks about beholding the Lord. Well, Paul's talking to Christians in Corinthians. He's talking about beholding the Lord. Well, I'm saved. Well, you're saved, that's fine. But are you beholding the Lord? And then how do you behold the Lord? My eyes? My Lord? No. It's a heart thing. Verse 20. Let's just read these through. I won't comment very much. Verse 27. I hate not to comment. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He's talking about his death. Now let's just, in closing, get down to verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk, present tense, while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness, now let me read this small portion here and then maybe a little bit of the next verse, how this is in the original language. He who is presently, actively, continually walking in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe, that means presently, actively believing. You're believing now. Not you believed before, not you believed when you got saved, but now you believe. You're believing right now. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. But although he did, this is an amazing thing. You know, we think that if Jesus were here and he would teach or preach, that you would have all these results. People would flock in. That's not necessarily true. I have sat under some men of God, the one in particular who he would just speak with a monotone voice. And I think I mentioned this before. But the words just were just, it's just the truth that was there was just amazing. And I learned so much in that setting. But the thing was that a lot of people never came. Just a handful of people. And that seems to be in the scriptures that there's always a small group. You have a remnant. You have all the Israelites, you have a remnant. In the New Testament, the same thing. Jesus could have picked 24 disciples, but he picked dwell. And so it's not the great numbers, but it's the hearts that want the Word of God. And not all Christians today want the Word of God. If they did, they would fill up the churches and they would say, hey, listen, we want to learn. We want the Word of God. Not once a week. Like years ago, it was common. Sunday morning, we'd do Sunday school for an hour. Then the church service. And that would be a couple hours. And then Sunday evening. And then Wednesday evening. That was the norm in all the churches. Most of the churches. You had three services a week. Or at least two. Now, and I'm not pointing anything out related to this church. I'm just saying in general, all the churches I've gone to in up north where we lived at this particular time, in Georgia we went to several churches. In North Carolina when we were there, we went to some churches. In Florida, I don't know of many churches or any churches that have more than one service. So think about this just for a minute. So you had the apostles there with Jesus, let's say 3 years. How many hours is that with Jesus in 3 years? I do the math. It's quite a few hours. Yeah, it's a lot. In Acts, you have the situation at the Solomon's porch where the disciples were teaching daily. Daily. And from like 5 to 7 years after that teaching there, you had two men come out of that setting because of the teaching constant. The Word of God. You had Philip the evangelist, who the Lord used mightily, and Stephen, who was martyred. Because, his life, he had an anointing on his life, and his life just portrayed the Lord, and they didn't want to see that. So, think about the hours it takes to develop a person in the Lord. I mean, or for them to develop and mature and have something in the Lord. You're talking quite a few hours. So how is the church going to develop on 1 hour a week? Well, I'll tell you what I see when I go to, and when we go back to Pittsburgh in 3 weeks, we'll be going to church up there, several different churches. And like I said, I'm not criticizing the churches. I'm just pointing this out. That coming to church for an hour is not going to put in the Christian what they need to really develop in the Lord. There's more to maturity than we know and think. There's more in the character of Christ than we know. It's the riches of Christ. And the Lord wants to take these things and put them in the Christian. Well, I guess we can spend time in the Lord with the Lord, and read and study the Word. But there is a lack of several things in the churches today, and one of them is the Word of God. There's not enough. Another is worship. They don't understand what worship really is. And to go, you can call it a praise and worship service, but it does not mean that a person moves into worship. See, it takes time for many people to go from praise to worship. Praise kind of moves you that way. But worship is much different than praise. I don't ever hear that taught on, ever. It's all kind of lumped together, or they'll say a few things about it, but there's a difference. And some of the things that the Lord does in worship is much different than anything else. Because he can touch the heart deep down in and do things in worship. And that, we'll close with that, but I'm greatly saddened when I see some of the things that are lacking. But, you know, you can't do anything about certain things. But I remember